Come, Holy Spirit, and enkindle in the hearts of your faithful the fire of your love. Amen. Good morning, Trinity Church. So Niles cannonballs into the resort pool, pulling his knees tight to his chest, and after the splash, spinning slowly toward the underwater floor. A cut, and he cracks a can of Tecate with one hand, whilst lounging on a hotel-issued pool raft, one that's shaped and adorned as a slice of pepperoni pizza. Wearing a pearl-snap Hawaiian shirt, banana-yellow trunks, and clubmaster sunglasses, Niles hands a beer to Jerry, a fellow 30-something wedding guest who's swimming over. Shukran, Jerry replies. How's the day so far? Today, tomorrow, yesterday, it's all the same, Niles replies. You? Today is young, he encourages Niles. Ask me again at the end. Anything is possible. Not today, Saucepot, Niles replies. And Niles means just exactly what he says. For in Hulu's 2020 release, Palm Springs, another take on that classic Groundhog Day story arc, Niles finds himself living and reliving Tala and Abe's wedding day, November the 9th. Each time he falls asleep, he awakes in the same bed, on the same morning, in the same room, with his bridesmaid girlfriend, Misty, whom he knows will cheat on him later that afternoon. Through the millennial rom-com tropes and unnecessary vulgarity, you've been warned, we meet Niles long after he's entered this loop. So much time has passed since his ordeal began that he can't recall even what he does for a living in that world before his first November the 9th. And we learn of his loop's peculiar conditions only through his sharing with Sarah, sister of the bride. See, during one of these cycles, Niles woos Sarah and unintentionally brings her into the loop with him. Therefore, she can remember the previous day's events just as he can. And if the two of them spend that day together, well then, of course, they'll share those memories. But as it is for him, so it is for her. She cannot escape the endless cycle. Frightened and confounded, Sarah concedes her frustration to Niles, and he explains, I don't know what it is. Could be life, it could be death. It might be a dream. I might be imagining you, you might be imagining me. It could be purgatory or a glitch in the simulation we're both in. I don't know. So I decided a while ago to give up, to stop trying to make sense of things altogether. Because the only way to really live in this is to embrace that nothing matters. Well, then what's the point of living? Sarah asks. Well, we kind of have no choice but to live. I mean, even if we die, we still wake up again the next morning. So I think your best bet is just to learn how to suffer existence. Reflecting not only the despondency of their situation, but the kind of vacant artifice of their environment, Niles continues, you have to find peace, you know? At this point, I try to live my life with as little effort as possible. Raising a glass, he declares with bitter irony, to the struggle, and throws back another shot. While not as vacuous as a destination wedding venue in a Southern California resort city, the shallow roots of the Corinth, to which Paul writes, consequentially shape the identity of its population. See, 200 years before Paul's correspondence, the Romans destroyed Corinth. And for more than a century, it survived only in a highly diminished form. Until in 44 BCE, Julius Caesar reestablished Corinth as a colony, reviving the site as a trade outpost. Despite seeming vitality, literature of those years suggests Corinth remained a place of grief, still encumbered by its own multiverse of tragic histories. The Roman Empire often gifted colonial land grants to former military officers as spoils of their wartime successes. However, Corinth repopulated with former slaves. Though not usually eligible for civic leadership, Caesar granted these freed persons the privilege of self-government. An extant currency, the faces on coins that we still inherit today, suggests Corinthian former slaves partnered with successful traders to lead that city during the years after Jesus' resurrection. Sensitive to this history, Paul opens 1 Corinthians identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus rather than as a slave to Christ. The latter, that greeting by which he introduces himself to the church in Rome. Paul knows those to whom he writes. And with care, he lovingly challenges these nascent ecclesias. Sensitive, then, to these dynamics, as with last week's appointment and this Sunday's lesson, Paul continues building toward that chapter 13 love song. He opens chapter 9, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Do Barnabas and I not have the right to our food and drink? Or is it only the two of us who have to refrain from working for a living? Who plants a vineyard and does not expect to eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not expect to drink of its milk? Whoever threshes should hope in the share of its crop. And so if we who have sown a spiritual good among you, is it too much then if we expect to reap of your material benefits?" Here, Paul savvily binds himself to the questions and concerns that he anticipates among the Corinthians. He dares a seemingly self-interested argument as a means of ultimately supporting that community's welfare, preserving that community's hopes. "Do I not deserve to eat and drink and be paid?" he asks, not to plead for a raise, but to acknowledge those same necessities for the Corinthians, to affirm their accomplishments in this renewed city. He trusts, he understands their sense of fairness, and so he binds themselves to it. So established, Paul then companions himself in the sacrifice that he's building to ask of the ecclesia. "If I do this of my own will, I have a reward," he writes in today's appointment. "That is, if I preach and teach so that I can eat and drink and feel superior, well then, I will already have received that reward. However, God has not called me to this ministry for my sake, but for yours. For ours. Therefore, though I am free with respect to all, I make myself a slave to everyone, so that I might win more for Christ." Imagine how this metaphor might have landed in a manumitted community. Who are you to liken yourself to a slave to us who have been slaves? We have invested everything to achieve the fragile successes here. Successes assaulted on all sides at all times by the whim of imperial authority, by the entitlements of the privileged. And now you tell us to enslave ourselves again? Never. sensing this rage. I want to take a couple steps back from Paul. And of course, Paul's testimony is not infallible, either in its particulars or in its arguments, especially in light of contemporary mores. Even a surface read of the letter's balance will make that clear. Yet let us be clear that here, Paul knows exactly what he's doing. Paul fully understands the grave perils of the imagery that he uses and the argument that he makes, and he chooses to make it anyway. And he does so for only one reason. Because he believes the Corinthians seeking life's meaning through worldly status alone is an even greater risk than whatever ire they might direct at him. With Punxsutawney Phil having cruelly foretold 6 more weeks of winter this last Tuesday, and as the pandemic's Groundhog Day monotony feels increasingly entrenched, Niall's numbed nihilism may tempt us, even if our lives do not have the durability of his and Sarah's in that film at Palm Springs. You know, we might rationalize cracking beers and throwing back shots to help us suffer existence, rationalize doing it just to get through these days. Conceding that nothing we do seems to make a difference to anything. Alternatively, we might prefer to lean into one worldly status or another, to cosset some entitlement for ourselves. Maybe we'll fuss at a telephone operator who has the audacity to ask us to recall again our account number, even though in the automated system we just typed it into our telephone. Or maybe we just rage at that pile of snow on our front stoop that had the audacity to melt, refreeze, and turn into an immovable block of ice. People of God, we might as well admit it. We're not okay. We're not okay. All of this is not okay. We're lonely. We're frustrated. We feel trapped. We feel powerless. We get angrier than we used to. We get sadder than we can remember even when. And yet the disease of these days does not relieve us of either the responsibility or the opportunity to get through them, to get beyond these days. And there is only one way through, and it remains love. Building to that love song of chapter 13, love, patient and kind, not arrogant or boastful, envious or rude, love. Love that does not insist on its own way, love that is not irritable or resentful, love. Love that does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth, love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love can feel like such a meager call and commission with all that is before us. Love is somehow a sign of weakness. And yet, be sure, faith and hope and love abide only these three. And yet the greatest of them and the only way through remains love. That we would find this meaning for our lives, I pray in the name of our loving Christ. Amen.